Turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 20. We have been studying the book of Exodus together, and this morning we continue that study. Exodus chapter 20, I'll be preaching this morning in verses 4 through 6 as we look at the second commandment together. As you turn there in your Bibles, let's go to the Lord asking His blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a guide unto our paths. Your law is to be our delight. Your law is sweet, sweeter than the honey from the honeycomb, as the psalmist prays. Lord, we pray that You would be with us this morning as we hear Your word read and preached. Be with the listener, be with the hearer, and add Your blessing by the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord this morning, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. The service industry has fierce competition. And if you've ever worked in the service industry, you know that. Businesses vie for customers, marketing a superior product, a better value, and service that is aimed to please. And the culture of the service industry is often captured by the mindset that the customer is always right. Yeah. Not one of you got that wrong. We all know that, don't we? Don't love your coffee? Starbucks will remake it for you. Looking for friendly cashiers when you check out? At Publix, shopping is a pleasure. Looking for the experience of a lifetime? Go to Disney World, because it is the most magical place on earth. Unfortunately, this consumerism has crept into the Western church. We presume that church is for us, that the worship service is for us, and it can be so disheartening sometimes to read the community social media posts when people will post out of the community, just moved to Richmond Hill looking for a church. Now, some of you Facebook warriors are always there. I see your comments inviting them to New Covenant. Thank you for that. Usually, the individuals will give a laundry list of items that they are looking for in a church. Items such as vibrant children's ministry, contemporary worship, active youth group, sensitive to cultural needs and expectations. And conspicuously absent from the list are the most important items that you should be looking for when you go to a church: the faithful biblical preaching of God's word and biblical worship. I have yet to see a Facebook post looking for a church with expository preaching who practices the regulative principle for worship. Hasn't happened yet. I hope to be pleasantly surprised one day. How we worship matters to the one we worship. Let me say that again. How we worship matters to the one that we worship. Worship isn't about my preferences, but God's. Worship isn't about my ideas, but God's. Worship isn't about my satisfaction, but God's. Worship isn't about my pleasure, but God's. Why? Because how we worship matters to the one that we worship. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, often referred to as the first table of the law, pertain to our duty to God. The first commandment, we learn whom we worship. In the third commandment, we learn how we are to reverence the one that we worship. In the fourth commandment, we learn when we are to worship. And in the second commandment, we rightly learn, you guessed it, how we are to worship. How we worship matters to the one that we worship. So, here's the question that we all need to consider. How does God want to be worshiped? How does God desire to be worshiped? How has God revealed in His Word that He desires for His people to worship Him? I want you to consider the second commandment here. God is instructing us. We don't receive everything that we need to know about worship, but we receive a lot from the second commandment. The second commandment, we see that God, we see it in the negative, stated in the negative. Don't use images to help you worship God. That's what's being taught here in the second commandment. That's the sin that the second commandment is condemning. Don't use images to help you worship God. Or we could state it in the positive. Worship as the Lord has prescribed. I want you to consider this beginning in verse 4. We see the direct command, don't make for yourself what? A carved image or a likeness of anything in the creation. This was very common in the ancient Near Eastern world, to look out at the creation and to craft an idol of the creation, of something in creation, and to bow down and to worship it. The ancients believed that the idols were conduits to have fellowship with the divine. The idol was not the deity. The idol did not contain the deity, but the idol was a channel, you might say, a conduit between the natural world and the supernatural world. It was believed that the actions taken by the worshiper could encourage actions by the false god. And so it was common then for the ancients to have gluttonous feasts, to gather at those feasts and become drunk, and to practice all kinds of actions with cult prostitutes in order to try to stimulate the actions of the deity that they were trying to worship. This is common practice of the Egyptians and of the Canaanites. So if you need your crops to grow, you need to go and engage in a worship practice to Baal, to encourage Baal to have relations with Asherah so that rain would pour down and your crops would be blessed. That was the thinking of the ancient mind. And so here the second commandment is instructing the Israelites that they are to not be like the culture around them. They are not to have any aids in worshiping the Lord. God is teaching here that He can't be accessed by a created image in any way, shape, or form. And if you know the story of the Old Testament, you know that this is precisely what the Israelites tried to do, isn't it? We'll soon get to Exodus 32, but it's right for us to keep that out there because it's the first big failure of Israel right after the Ten Commandments. And what do they do? Poor Moses is up at Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God, and the Israelites are down at Mount Sinai presuming that Moses is just lost and that he's gone and who knows what's happened to him. And God's revealed Himself, He saved them, but what are we to do now? And so they presume to take upon themselves methodologies that they might worship the Lord. And so they get Aaron, who is not yet a high priest, Moses' brother, and they get Aaron, and Aaron says, well, hey, look, you know all that gold jewelry and valuables that you plundered from the Egyptians? Bring it all here. He cast it into the mold, and out popped a golden calf. And Aaron says to them, behold your gods who has delivered you from Egypt. Notice the ascription of the saving work of Yahweh to a golden calf. And then Aaron says what? Tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh. They were trying to use the golden calf as a conduit in worship to the Lord. And rather ironically, this is not the only time this happens. Some of you will recall the story in 1 Kings when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdoms separated. And what did Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, do when he led the 10 tribes in rebellion and separated, Israel separated as a nation separate from Judah? Jeroboam sets up two alternative worship sites, one in Bethel and one in Dan. He doesn't want the Israelites and the 10 tribes to go up to Jerusalem for worship, and so he provides them alternative places to worship. And what does he make there for them? Two golden calves. Sound familiar? Two golden calves. And he sets in place rival cultic practices that would have been observed in Jerusalem. He establishes feasts. He establishes a priesthood. He establishes festivals. And then he tells them, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." What was the thinking here? The thinking was, it didn't matter where or when or how they worshiped the Lord, that they could craft an image to access the divine nature of God. And so here the second commandment is forbidding a carved image. Notice here what the text says, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself what? A carved image or any likeness. The two words are essentially synonymous. What's the Lord saying? Don't make any sort of idol. Don't try to capture my deity in any sort of image whatsoever. John Currid wrote, Old Testament scholar at RTS wrote, "It's a great sin to subject the incomprehensible God to human understandings and limitations. He's not represented by any form." And this is what the Lord will tell them in Deuteronomy. He will say, "When I revealed myself to you at Mount Sinai, you didn't see any form." There's no form that can capture the image of the incomprehensible glory of God. And so the second commandment is saying, don't try to do that. Verse 4, connecting to verse 5, we see this progress here. Verse 5, consider it says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Now, we've seen this word serve before, haven't we? Where has Israel been in service to? Egypt. Why were they delivered out of Egypt? To serve the Lord. And so if they craft idols, what will happen to the Israelites? They'll go back in bondage again. Notice the progression here. The Lord says, don't make an idol, and then don't make it, don't bow down to it, don't serve it. Notice the progression. You might be able to think that you can make the idol and not bow down to it and worship it. It will just help you as a visible aid in your worship of the Lord. But if you make it and craft it, soon the temptation will be for you to venerate it. And after you venerate it, your worship will become adulterated, as we'll see here in a moment, and you will be what? Enslaved all over again. And Israel was to be free to worship the Lord. How we worship matters to the one we worship. What is God telling the Israelites to do in the second commandment? Our confession is of great help in this. Three specific places in the confession that are really helpful: the Larger Catechism 109, Shorter Catechism 51, and the Confession of Faith chapter 21. I commend them all to your reading today, as you think about the second commandment. Larger Catechism says that the second commandment is forbidding all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself. So what the second commandment is forbidding is not just the use of images, but creating ways to try to worship God. Shorter Catechism 51 says that it forbids the worshiping of God by images and any other way not appointed in His Word. Again, we see the desire to try to create alternative ways to worship the Lord. Or stated positively, chapter 21 of the Confession states it in a positive way. It says, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and limited by His revealed will. Now, the church has classically handled this teaching. There's been three areas of debate as they've considered worship. The first are those in the camp of the inventive principle for worship. The inventive principle for worship. And what the inventive principle of worship, like those who are in the Roman Catholic Church, teach is that any method that the church devises to worship the Lord is acceptable. The inventive principle says that God has given the authority to the church to worship the Lord any way that the church prescribes. So if you want to add five more sacraments, if you want to venerate saints and relics, if you want to have extra religious observances and extra holy days, the inventive principle says the church has the authority to do that. Second is the normative principle. This is held by those in like the Anglican Church or the Methodist Church. The normative principle says this: not that the church has authority to invent ways to worship God, but that the church has liberty to worship God any way not prohibited in Scripture. I received a message from a fellow PCA pastor in the Brunswick area, and there's a church there this week. They did a reenactment of the Lord's Supper in one of their worship services this week, of course, with the pastor playing the role of Jesus. What gives them the liberty to do that? Well, they would argue, listen, there's no Bible verse that says thou shalt not reenact Jesus in a play of the Lord's Supper in the week leading up to Easter, therefore it is not forbidden. And so they would say that they have liberty to do that. The Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists have often argued for what's called a regulative principle for worship. And the regulative principle for worship says this: that just as God has revealed Himself to us, He has revealed the manner in which we are to worship Him. The elements of our worship have been prescribed and determined by Scripture. Congregational prayer, corporate singing, the reading and preaching of God's Word, the receiving of sacraments, the taking of vows. All of these are elements of a worship service that have instituted by Scripture, and we are not at liberty to add to them. Now, you probably are thinking, well, listen, Pastor, what about all the other stuff? What about all the extra circumstances relating to worship? Well, regarding those extra circumstances, we believe that we have great liberty to determine those circumstances. So, one good example of this is the time we meet for worship. Is there any scripture passage that says we cannot have church at 4 a.m. on Sunday morning? Oh, we have liberty to do that. I think we could. But some of you would wonder what had gotten to the session's brains if we had morning service at 4 a.m. We have the liberty, under the light of nature, to govern some of the circumstances of worship. But we don't have the liberty to change any of the elements of the worship service. Now, some of you might be objecting already, and you might be thinking to yourself, well, Pastor, listen, the only thing that matters about my worship is my heart. God only cares about my sincerity. And so no matter what I'm doing in the worship service, as long as I am sincere, that is all God cares about. I have freedom to do anything I want in the worship service. And if you grew up like I did in the Pentecostal church, that included a whole lot of things. Running up and down the aisles, waving flags, jumping up and down, screaming and hollering. It was wild, folks. The only thing that matters, some will say, is the sincerity of my own heart. I want you to consider Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. What did Jesus talk about with the woman at the well? He talked about worship, didn't he? And so the woman at the well, she asked Jesus the question. She says, "We Samaritans say that Mount Gerizim is the place to worship, but you Jews say that the Mount in Jerusalem is the place to worship. Where's the place to worship since you're a prophet?" And what does Jesus say to her? Really doesn't matter so long as you're sincere. Jesus doesn't say that, does he? Jesus says, "You Samaritans are wrong." And the Jews have been right. But soon it won't matter because, I'm obviously summarizing here, as you learn later in the Gospel of John, we will come to the temple of Christ's flesh to worship. So the location of worship will soon not matter, but the worship will matter because true worshipers are to come to the Lord and worship with sincerity, yes, but also informed by the truth of God's Word. Jesus tells her, doesn't he? True worshipers worship the Lord in what? In spirit and in truth. Why? Because how we worship matters to the one we worship. And the one that we worship does not want us to use images when we worship Him or invent any new methods in our worship of our Lord. Why? Why does God not want us to do that? What is so offensive to the Lord about us crafting or creating an image to help us in our worship of the Lord or creating new methodologies in worship? What's so offensive to God about that? Well, God's law reveals God's character, doesn't it? And the second commandment reveals God's character. You'll see it there in verse 5. The Lord says, why? Because I'm God and I said so. What's He say in verse 5? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The Lord is jealous. We don't often think about the Lord as jealous. We don't often think about jealousy as an attribute of the Lord, but here it is, and it's the flip side of the same coin of love. God's love and God's jealousy are two sides of the same coin. One commentator wrote that jealousy is part of the essence of true love, and the Lord so loves us that He cannot bear it when our desires and loyalties go elsewhere. The jealousy of God mentioned in this passage evokes for us the idea of marital fidelity. It's no accident that when you read on the prophets, they will often use the analogy of adulterous Israel. Israel in her idolatry is committing adultery on the Lord. Like a husband and wife are to have eyes only for one another, devotion only for one another, intimacy only with one another. So God's people are to have an exclusiveness in their worship of the Lord. A husband might say he's solely committed to his wife, but if he's visiting those clubs on the other side of the state line, his wife would be jealous of his affections. And if a wife says she is committed solely to her husband, but she is pouring out the deepest desires of her heart to another man, her husband would be jealous of her commitment and her affection and love. Think again of how the Lord describes this. He says that he's jealous. He says that those who do this hate him. Notice the strong language that's being used here. God is jealous for their devotion and for their love. A married person could not say to their spouse as the result of an adultery, after an adultery, I only did that so I could learn to love you better. That excuse would not fly in my marriage. Y'all would have a funeral for me. And so too Israel could not excuse idolatry, the crafting and creating of images, saying, Lord, we were only using these idols to help us worship you better. The Lord is saying that he views it as an adulterous act because he's jealous and it's considered hatred to God. It's no accident then that in this context of the conversation of this, the prohibition of the second commandment, that the Lord, not only does he use marital fidelity as imagery in describing this commandment, but what comes into the conversation but the children, doesn't it? So not only is God jealous for our affections and our worship and our love and commitment to him, he's also giving this commandment because he is concerned for the next generation of Israelites. Notice what he says here, the reason annexed or connected to the second commandment. For those who worship and bow down and serve the idols, the Lord's jealous. And what will he do? Verse 5, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. You say, well, wait a minute. Are you saying that God would punish the children for the father's idolatry? You ever read what happened to Achan and his family? There is a federal headship that the fathers exercise for the families in Israel. But even culturally, we know this to be true. The account of the kings of Israel and Judah is often the sad account of a son who followed in the footsteps of his wicked, idolatrous father, who committed all the abominations, sinful abominations, and idolatrous practices of his father who came before him, and many of them even made them worse. And so what the Lord is saying here is he's saying, listen, if your children grow up seeing you bow down and worship idols, they will be influenced by that. And just as you will come under God's wrath and judgment, Israel, for bowing down to idols, so too will your children incur God's judgment and iniquity and wrath as well. So he is appealing to their motives here. He's appealing to their heart. What parent would not want their children to be blessed and to do well? And so what the Lord is saying is he's saying, listen, if you go down that path, let me walk you forward for the next several generations. Several generations of your family are likely to worship idols. However, notice what the Lord says in verse 6. Not only is he jealous for worship, not only does he visit the iniquity, but what does he do? Verse 6, he shows steadfast love. The word here in Hebrew is hesed. It's God's covenant love. It would be a proper way to translate that. God's covenant love. God shows his covenant love to the families for how long? Notice the contrast. Not three or four generations, but to thousands. He shows that covenant love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. Just as children would be negatively influenced by parents who worship idols, so children will be positively influenced by parents who exercise a pure devotion to the Lord. Let me tell you a story from my household when I was growing up. There were six of us, Center's children, young whippersnappers, crawling all over that house. We literally climbed the walls in the hallway and would jump down on each other as we ran by. My sweet mother stayed home full-time with us and homeschooled 6 kids, and my dad worked 3 jobs. He was a pastor, he was a painter, and he was a peon at a hospital. He worked half a day at the hospital, and I since have learned that he never really net any income from the hospital. He was a doorman, so when elderly people would pull up for their doctor's appointments, he would get a wheelchair for them and help them get to their doctor's appointment. That was his job for a long time. He never net any income from that, but the reason he had the job was it was the only way that he could provide health insurance for 6 kids who would have sent him into bankruptcy if he didn't have health insurance. So my dad would work half day, and he would come home at a half day, and he would either spend the other half of the day on a painting job at a house somewhere, or he would spend it in his study at the church. And so every day, the big family meal of our day was not in the evening, it was at lunchtime, and we would have a big dinner. And so I can remember vividly all of us kids working there at the table, and the time would get closer and closer for my dad to come home, and my mom would begin to make preparations, and she's getting dinner all in place, and she is getting ready, and the house is, there's a crescendo building in the house as we all become more anxious and ready for dad to get home, and we're hungry and we're snacking on things. And finally the moment would arrive and my dad would walk through the door and all of my mother's work would stop in an instant. And my mother and father would embrace each other like they hadn't seen each other for a couple of weeks. They would embrace each other affectionately. My mom would welcome my dad back home properly. I'm trying to be couth here in mixed company. And all of us kids would sit there at the table watching my mother and father, and we would all sit there and we'd go, ew, gross, which only encouraged it. But what I learned from that is that not only were my parents committed to each other, showing their love one to another, but they were also, something else was happening. They were setting a positive example for all of us kids. What it looks like for a wife to love and serve her husband, and what it looks like for a husband to work hard every day because he loves his wife and is doing the best that he can to provide for his family. And there are my parents still 45 years later, and I don't think dad knows how to boil an egg, but there's my mom caring for him because they love and serve one another. And I can't tell you what a profound impact that has had on my life now as a father of 4 kids and married nearly 20 years. Can look back and look at the positive example of my parents that it's had a tremendous impact on me as now a father and a husband. And let me just tell you, moms and dads who bring your kids to church week after week, and moms and dads who sit in family worship every day, and you open the Bible and read a few verses and pray a few prayers, and it seems so insignificant sometimes. It's so easy to let the moment pass by, to put it off for another day, to say that you'll do it tomorrow, or pray another time, or read the Bible tomorrow, or go to church on another Sunday. It's easy to think there are commitments. There's exhaustion. There is rest that is needed. You may be wondering, does this make any difference at all in my kids' lives or in my family's life? Just like a lifetime of proper nutrition impacts your health, just like the accumulative effect of compound interest of money in the bank, just like the faithful, regular, ordinary maintenance on your vehicle prolongs its life, so too a commitment to the ordinary means of grace that God has given has a profound, tremendous impact on your family's life. How we worship matters to the one we worship. God is not trying to rain on our parade. He's trying to preserve the life and health of our family for future generations. Why is that? Because He knows that we become like the one that we worship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.